So guys, before we jump into the message, I do want you, by the way, to turn to 2 Kings chapter 3. It's in the Old Testament, 2 Kings chapter 3. And I'm going to open in prayer, all right? Father, I want to thank you for the power of your word. I want to thank you, Father, that your word goes out and accomplishes what you desire and achieves the very purpose for which you send it. I pray that you would accomplish your will tonight, Lord God, and that it would not return empty, but it would truly accomplish your heart. Father, I pray then for our hearts that we would receive your word and that we would respond. We wouldn't just be hearers only, but we would be doers of your word. So give us insight, wisdom, and give us the heart to not just receive, but to obey. And so, Father, we ask, give your church ears to hear what you have to say. In Jesus' name we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Awesome. Well, I heard a story when I was a kid about two Italian ditch diggers. And some of you have heard this story before, but some of you haven't. And it leads so well into what I want to talk about this morning. Giovanni and Lorenzo, they are down in a ditch and they're digging, and Giovanni says to Lorenzo, hey, Lorenzo, I don't understand. How come we are down here working like a dog and sweating like a pig and the boss get all the money, eh? And Lorenzo says, Giovanni, I don't know. I mean, you go ask him, man. Eh? He says, I'll go ask him. And Giovanni goes to the boss and he says, hey, boss, I don't understand. How come we're down there working like a dog and sweating like a pig and you get all the money, eh? And the boss says, Giovanni, you really want to know? I tell you, it's because of a stupidity. And Giovanni scratches and says, boss, a stupidity? I don't understand. And the boss says, okay, Giovanni, I assure you. And he puts his hand in front of a tree and he says, Giovanni, hit my hand. Giovanni looks around. Rears back, and of course, right before he connects with the man, his boss's hand, his boss pulls his hand out of the way, and he smashes his fist right into the tree. And oh, it's so painful. And the Giovanni says, stupidity, I understand, stupidity. And he's down there, and he's digging away, right, with his good old shovel, and he's digging away. And Lorenzo says, hey, Giovanni, what'd the boss say? Giovanni says, you want to know why we're down here working like a dog and sweating like a pig, and he get all the money? And Lorenzo says, yeah, tell me. Giovanni says, it's because of his stupidity. And Lorenzo says, stupidity? Nah, I don't understand. And Giovanni says, I assure you, hit to my hand. Stupidity. Ugh. But I do remember when I was a kid, I was a ditch digger. And tonight, I'm going to challenge you guys. We're all going to need to learn how to be ditch diggers. When I was a kid, my dad employed the workforce of us four youngest kids. There were five boys, one girl. There were six of us. But the four youngest ones, he said, come on, boys. I got a job for you. And this job lasted about 2 weeks, and it was digging a French drain. Not a drain with a French accent, just a drain, and for some reason it's called a French drain. Now, the reason why we needed a French drain is because the people who lived in back of us were up on a little bit of a hill, and every time it rained, our yard, large portions of it, would get flooded. And my dad wanted to be able to do a new lawn and tear down the tree and just do the whole backyard, make it look nice. And so we had to build a French drain, which basically outlined our backyard so that when the rains came, it would go into the ditch, go down the side, and my dad had just some PVC pipe that would then lead it out to the street. Now, here is the thing. He said, okay, boys, this right here is called a spade. Now, a spade is flat on the end and on the sides. It's not curved. Here's why you need this shovel. Not a curved shovel, a spade. It's because you're going to need to cut a straight line about a foot wide, and you're going to need to dig down into the grass all the way down an entire, it was between 8 and 12 inches. He says, you need to go down, and when you get past the topsoil, you need to dig into the clay. How many of you have ever heard the word clay before? See, some of you Southerners in Central Florida, you've never heard that word before. I understand, because there's no such thing as clay in Central Florida that I'm aware of. You start digging for clay, boy, you're going to hit the aquifer first, all right? But up there, when you start digging, you hit clay within 6 inches or so. About 8 to 12 inches, my dad wanted. And my dad, he would come back, and he would take the shovel, and he would measure it. Nope. A little bit deeper, boys. And it's like, oh, when you're digging in clay, that's hard. Now, here's the reason why you have to dig into the clay. Because the clay would act as a foundation. When the water would hit the clay, it would run off. So we had a ditch about 12 inches wide, almost 12 inches deep, and the bottom was clay. I want to tell you what, after 2 weeks, we had calluses on our hands. There was such thing as gloves back then, not for four boys. No, we worked hard for 2 weeks, and we had calluses. We dug down, and then after it, we hit that foundation of clay. Then there were large stones, and then smaller stones, and then even smaller stones that would fill up that trench, that French drain. So we had to work hard, and we built calluses. We had to get down to that clay, all the way down to that good foundation, otherwise the rain wouldn't run off. So, church, today, I want to talk about digging ditches. I want to talk about how we can be preparing for rain in our day. Because we've been praying for revival, church, and I'm going to just let you know right now, to see revival come, we're going to learn today, you got to dig ditches and you have to prepare for the rain. How many of you have seen that movie, Facing the Giants? Awesome, awesome movie. If you've not seen it, I'm going to encourage you to see that movie. Powerful movie. With every movie that the Kendrick Brothers does, I always cry. Always. Such good, powerful, powerful stuff. But tonight, we're going to talk about digging ditches. We're going to talk about preparing rain. We're actually going to see that in the text tonight. But we're going to use that then as a metaphor. We're going to look at some principles, and we're going to take those principles, and we're going to then apply them in this whole idea of preparing our fields, preparing the ground to receive the rain, to receive revival. What can we do in our day? So you there with me then? 2 Kings chapter 3. Now, if you have your sheets from last week, can you pull them out? I want to remind you that in 853, King Ahab died in battle, and Jehoshaphat had gone with him. Jehoshaphat, when he came back, was rebuked for creating an alliance with the king of Israel, and he says, why do you love wicked men? Now, of course, we're to love sinners. Our lives were characterized by sin before Christ rescued us. Certainly, we love them, but we're talking about building an alliance, and he was rebuked for that. Then, within a year of King Ahab dying, the Moabites, the Ammonites, and the Munites, who were from Edom, just a little tribe in Edom, they came against Jerusalem to attack it and destroy it. And you remember the story. They marched out. Their worshipers were in the front. God had promised them, hey, look, guys, I have this battle. There was no time to bring their army together. Jehoshaphat had an army of 1.1 million. He couldn't gather them. He didn't have time. Only those people in Jerusalem were the ones available, and they marched out with the few they had, and there was no way in human understanding that they could win this battle. God needed to come through. Now, here is the problem, because Moab had been treating Israel wrongly. When Israel had come to the promised land to take it over, God said, hey, walk around Edom, walk around Moab, do not walk through their land, and do not attack them. And so they let them live, but they wiped out the Ammonites, they wiped out all the Canaanites, and God blessed them with this land. And the reason why God told them to go in and destroy those peoples is because their cultures had become so filled with sin, so toxic, that it was impossible to redeem that culture. And God said, in essence, get rid of this toxic culture. The sins, as he words it this way, the sins of the Amorites have reached their fill. And it's time to bring judgment. They had just refused to follow after the one true God. So God said, okay, it's time. That was around 1400 BC. So the Ammonites, the Moabites, they come and they attack, but they are completely destroyed, we learned last week. God fought that battle for them. So why is this important? Because the story that we're going to look at happens probably about a year later, in which now they are called to go to Moab and destroy them. And they're needing to do this, because we're going to discover it was actually God's will. And they came against the Moabites because it was now time to completely wipe them out. God had been so gracious with the Moabites, but now they were returning that favor with trying to destroy Judah. And God said, no, not on my watch. And now he is having them go to Moab to destroy that nation. You know, sometimes we just step back, and this is a side point here, but sometimes we just have to step back, and it's fair to ask questions, and some hard questions. God, why would you destroy a whole people group? Moab was one of those cultures that would take their children and sacrifice them in the fire to their God. And that crossed a line, and God said, absolutely not. These are children bearing the image of God. And he said no. So what I'm going to do right now is I'm going to go ahead and read this story to us, starting with verse 6. This happens right after Ahaziah, the son of Ahab, dies. And Joram, his brother, seeing that Ahaziah didn't have any children, his brother Joram comes to the throne, and he rallies Jehoshaphat against the Moabites. So verse 6, 2 Kings chapter 3, verse 6. So at that time, King Joram set out from Samaria and mobilized all Israel. He also sent this message to Jehoshaphat, king of Judah. The king of Moab has rebelled against me. Will you go with me to fight against Moab? Now understand that the underlying reason for Jehoshaphat saying yes was not because Moab had rebelled against Israel, but because of what Moab had done probably about a year earlier. It was now time to destroy Moab. Now that is not found in the text. I'm going to suggest to you, Bo, that that's the reason, because why is Jehoshaphat again, like a year to 2 years after Ahab dies and he's rebuked for going to battle with Ahab, why is he doing it again? And I'm going to suggest to you, he truly did repent, but there is a different reason now, and it's not to benefit Israel. So his response is, I will go with you, Jehoshaphat replies. I am as you are, my people is your people, my horses is your horses. By what route shall we attack, he asked. To the desert of Edom, he answered. So the king of Israel set out with the king of Judah and the king of Edom. After a roundabout march of 7 days, the army had no more water for themselves or for the animals with them. How many of you know, when you're going into battle, you got to make sure you have plenty of water? What? Exclaimed the king. Has the Lord called us three kings together only to hand us over to Moab? But Jehoshaphat asked, Is there no prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of the Lord? Now, it's not just Adonai, Lord. This is the Lord's name. This is Yahweh. Lord is in all capital letters. Okay? That's the signal for us as English speakers. This is not Adonai. This is Yahweh, the covenantal name of God. Is there no prophet of Yahweh here that we may inquire of Yahweh through him? An officer of the king of Israel answered, Elisha, son of Shaphat, is here. He used to pour water on the hands of Elijah. In other words, he was his servant. Jehoshaphat said, the word of Yahweh is with him. So the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat and the king of Edom went down to him. Now, Elisha is probably with them. It is a huge army that's moving towards Moab. And so when they says they go down as in elevation, Elisha is probably there, and they go to him. Elisha said to the king of Israel, what do we have to do with each other? Go to the prophets of your father and the prophets of your mother. No, said the king of Israel. No, the king of Israel answered, because it was Yahweh, the Lord, who called us three kings together to hand us over to Moab. Elisha says, as surely as the Lord Almighty lives whom I serve, if I did not have respect for the presence of Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat was a godly king. Joram absolutely was not. You find that in the portion I didn't read in the first few verses there of this chapter. I would not look at you or even notice you. Wow. But now, bring me a harpist. So he's doing this because Yahweh truly did call them, not so that they would fall at the hands of the king of Moab, but so that they would destroy them. And church, I just need us to understand, there are times in which it is absolutely just to destroy an enemy. And so they are called to do this, and Elisha understands God is about to give him a prophetic word. Because they're in between a rock and a hard place at this point. There's no water. They can't march into battle. They're get defeated. Their horses need water. And so consequently, for the sake of Jehoshaphat, he says, bring me a harpist. So the harpist starts playing as his heart starts seeking God. While the harpist was playing, the hand of the Lord fell upon Elisha, and he said, this is what the Lord says. Make this valley full of what, church? Pools? Okay. Pool with no water is a ditch. So my version says a ditch. It says, make this valley full of ditches. They're going to become ditch diggers, all of them. For this is what the Lord says, you will see neither wind nor rain, yet this valley will be filled with water, and you, your cattle, and all your other animals will drink. This is an easy thing in the eyes of the Lord. He will also hand Moab over to you. You will overthrow every fortified city and every major town. You will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. Church, let's understand, we serve a merciful God, but there are times in which he says to a people, I pull back my hand of mercy, and I will not intervene. And you never, ever want to be on the opposite end of that. And Moab, because of what they had done a year earlier and their rebellion, their obstinance against the God of Israel and Judah, God says now no more. No more. The next morning, you will cut down every good tree, stop up all the springs, and ruin every good field with stones. The next morning, about the time of offering the sacrifice, that would be about 9 in the morning, there it was, water flowing from the direction of Edom. So they're close to the Dead Sea, the southern portion of the Dead Sea, right at the border between Edom and Moab. and water is coming down from the mountains. See, the night before, it had rained in the mountains, so they couldn't see the rain, but it rained in the mountains, and by morning, it reached them. And what happens? It fills the ditches. Water flowing from the direction of Edom, and the land was filled with water. Now all the Moabites had heard that the kings had come to fight against them, so every man, young and old, who could bear arms was called up and stationed on the border. When they got up early in the morning, the sun was shining on the water. To the Moabites across the way, the water looked red, like blood. See, understand that the word Edom, they're in the land of Edom right now, right on the border of Moab. Edom means red. Now, two reasons. Number one, when Esau, whose people inherited Edom, by the way, his name, Esau, was born red. Red hair, his body was red. And so he was, when you thought of Esau, you thought of red. And sure enough, when they enter into this land, they call it Edom, which actually means red. But here's the main reason why they call it red, because the ground itself had an appearance of red. How many of you have ever seen the fortress of Petra in a picture or something? Awesome. It's on a mountain and it's carved in. Awesome, awesome picture, fortress. And it's red. And the reason why it's red is because the rock and the dirt there is red. So when the water fills these ditches, it looks red. And to the Moabites, it looks like blood. Now listen, he says, that's blood, they said. Those kings must have fought and slaughtered each other. Now to the plunder, Moab. But when the Moabs came to the camp of Israel, the Israelites rose up and fought them until they fled. And the Israelites invaded the land and slaughtered the Moabites. Here, the Moabites actually think that the Israelites and those from Judah and the Edomites had come across the very same problem that they did a year earlier. Remember when it says that and God ambushed them? He did that by allowing arguments to stir up between the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Munites, who were part of Edom. And he allowed their division to become so intense they fought against each other and they killed each other. So when Judah's army finally arrived and the worshipers who are actually leading the army praising God, because they've been told that you're going to win, you're not even going to swing a sword. God is going to defeat them. You'll see them dead. You will not have to fight. And that's exactly what happens. They look out over the valley and they're all dead. They had fought against each other and destroyed each other. And now, about a year later, they're thinking, hey, same thing has happened to the Israelites and the Judites. Yeah. Psych. Not really. And they get lured into the Israelite camp, and suddenly the Israelites come out of their tents, it seems, and they're ambushed. They're just not aware that they are walking into a trap that God has set. So do you see this? Can you imagine it? See, they destroyed the towns, and each man threw a stone on every good field until it was covered. They stopped up all the springs and cut down every good tree. Only Kir Hareseth was left with its stones in place, but men armed with slings surrounded it and attacked it as well. You can read the rest of the story if you want. It's only a few more verses. But my point is this, that God had called them against the Moabites to destroy them and fulfill God's will. But in this process, they run out of water. Now, I don't know why they were walking around. The text doesn't tell us. They may have encountered more hills. You think they would know the terrain a little better? We don't know. But for some reason, they had to take different detours, and they're walking about, and it causes them to run out of water. And so God needs to provide water. So to receive the rain that God is going to send, that's going to provide for them, they have to dig the ditches. I imagine they have to dig down far enough till they hit rock. Otherwise, the water would just drain right through the sand or right through the soil. So they do this. And can you just imagine, they're told, hey, dig ditches, and I'm going to send water. You're not going to see any rain, but I am going to fill those ditches with water. You're probably thinking, what? Are you serious? No way. Mm-mm. But they don't argue. You don't hear a discouraging word. You don't hear anything like, are you serious? We got to work for this. They obey what Elisha says. They dig the ditches, and God sends the rain and the water, fills these ditches, and provides for them. A couple of things that I want to glean from this before we really dig into some application here. Number one, it was God's will. And I'm just going to tell you right now, it was God's will that they dig ditches. And now as we bring this out of this metaphor of them called to do something to prepare for God to provide, I'm going to suggest, let's now take this principle of digging ditches and now let's apply it to revival. We're praying for revival. We're asking that God send his spirit to America and wake America up, because we are asleep at the wheel, church. We are asleep at the wheel. I'm not just talking about our culture. I'm talking about the church itself is asleep at the wheel. We have neglected to truly follow after Jesus. We have acclimated to our generation, and we live our lives exactly the way the culture lives their lives. And we have adopted similar practices and ways of thinking. Our world view is similar, and there is very little distinction between God's people that he has called to walk like Jesus and the rest of our culture. And tell me, I'm going to tell you this right now, the rest of the culture absolutely does not walk like Jesus. So they're doing God's will by digging these ditches. As we apply it now, revival means it is God's will that he bring revival, but there is something that we need to do in the story here. It was prepare your fields. Prepare your fields, and then God will send the rain. That's faith. And some of us, we need to look at our own lives, and if we're praying for certain things to happen, are we acting in accordance with our faith? And in this case, preparing fields for the rain, well, if God says, hey, it's going to rain, then don't just pray for it. Get your fields ready. If there's no rain, there's no rain clouds, but plant the seed. Till the soil. Get it ready. All right? So it is God's will to bring revival, but there's something that we are going to need to do. Number two, we have to be thirsty to see this happen. And I don't just mean thirsty, I mean desperately thirsty. That's exactly what was happening with these. They were in great need, because if they didn't get the water, they would either have to turn around or they would die. So for us to see revival, church, I'm going to suggest we need to be thirsty, and not just a little bit, but desperately thirsty. We have to want this thing, and that motivation needs to propel us forward. We are truly asking God, change America and start with me. Wherever you need to change me, do that. But I am praying now, change America, change this culture. It started off on biblical principles, and we have veered off course. God, call us back to following Jesus. Because I'm going to tell you right now, you can try as hard as you can to be good, but there is something in the heart that's desperately wicked beyond cure, the Bible says. And the only remedy is not trying really hard like little hamsters on the treadmill to be good. Got to be good. Am I good enough, Jesus? Am I good enough, Lord? You need a heart transplant. You need God to change your heart. You need that sin addiction broken. That's what Jesus does. Jesus came to break that bondage so that you can follow him. Apart from what Jesus does in our hearts, The Bible calls that being born again or regenerated. Apart from that, we cannot follow after God. Our sin nature will just constantly be pulling us away. So now he empowers us by his Spirit. He breaks that sin addiction so we can follow him. So church, I'm going to tell you this right now, that we need to be thirsty to see that happen in this nation. We must be thirsty. We must be desperate, just like you're desperate for air, desperate for food. Some of you have been fasting for Meredith, and I thank you for fasting, but by the end of the day, you were probably pretty desperate for food, weren't you? Thank you for making that sacrifice. The Bible talks about fasting. I'm not going to get into that, but you guys did that. But you were desperate for food, desperate for water, desperate for financial breakthrough, maybe, desperate for relief from pain. Some of you have constant pain that you have to deal with. And there is just this sense of desperation that somehow, like, I know for me in my back, I have to sit, or if I'm laying down at night, I have to lay down just a certain way. If I move my hips just half an inch to an inch, it can make all the difference in the world when my back's hurting. Because my muscles just want to tighten up, and I have to move my hips in just a way so they don't do that. We can be desperate to have relief from pain. That's difficult, but we must be desperate, thirsty, desperate. So the next two things, preparation is going to be needed, and follow through will be needed. That's what I want to spend the rest of my time with you guys in the next 10 minutes, 15. Now, let me just say, when God sent water, when he actually answered their prayer and sent the water, it did two things. Two things happened. Number one, they didn't see it coming. I mean, they saw the water coming, but they didn't see the rain. They didn't see the wind. That storm must have been an absolutely huge storm, but it was off their radar. It was beyond mountains. They couldn't see it. And now the water is coming. And you may not see the revival coming until the person in your family you've been praying for gets changed. Some other things we're going to do, but we may not see it right away, but God is going to do it. Number two, the water served a dual purpose. Not only did it satisfy their thirst, but it lured the enemy in. Now, I want to be careful here. The Bible says that before Mike Curtis, at age 14, placed his faith in Jesus Christ and I was born again, the Bible said that I was his enemy. Can you believe that? The audacity of God to call me his enemy? I was a good little boy, just so you know. Okay, I cussed a little bit, but I didn't do drugs. I didn't do alcohol. I wasn't in outright rebellion. Though there were a few times in which I threatened to run away. You know, as a little kid with that little stick over the shoulder and the little rag that holds together the food, at least for lunch anyway, right? And few clothes put in there. Aside from that, I was a good little boy. I really was. And I realized, though, that this heart needed desperately to be changed. I was God's enemy. I didn't feel like it. I was his enemy. Now, here's my point here. As his enemy, God made me curious. God drew me in to investigate what it really meant to have faith in Jesus. Because I had felt that I did believe. But my problem was I believed Jesus. I just didn't believe in Jesus. And there is all the difference in the world. I could recite the Apostles' Creed. Why, when I was in second grade, I recited Psalm 23 and I got my own King James Version Bible. I was good in Sunday school. Where they would have drills and they would say, okay, turn to Genesis 24:9. I don't have no idea what that means. And the first person who turned to Genesis 24:9 stood up and started reading the verse, and your team got a point. I was good at that. But what I wasn't good at was being a follower of Jesus. I wasn't good at that. I was good about knowing the facts about Jesus. But I wasn't good at surrendering to him. And that's what real faith is. I surrendered my heart. And I cried out when I was 14, I called upon the name of the Lord to rescue me. The Bible says you believe in your heart, but you confess with your mouth. And with God does something when we believe, but we vocalize that. There is just something about outwardly confessing or outwardly saying, God, I don't understand, but I need you to rescue me. And when you realize the wickedness of sin in your heart, when you're coming to Jesus, and that stares you in the face, it's so real, you understand, I need to be rescued. I needed to be rescued from Mike Curtis. I needed that rescuing. My sin, as a sin addict, my sin enslaved me. And so I'm just suggesting that in the story, the red water drew the enemy in, even as there was something about the gospel that God's Spirit began to draw me in. I had observed my brother and how he was living for Jesus. What really threw me one day was my dad asked my brother Dan, he's 3.5 years older than me, he was the guy that when I was 14, sat down and shared the gospel, and it was like for the first time I got it and I gave my heart to Christ. My brother Dan prayed for the food at the table and began to weep. I'm just thinking, what is wrong with him? But as he prayed, church, God had set my brother Dan free. And when he was freed and he understood for the first time the grace of God that set him free, and it was, his life had been changed. And when he's praying for God's grace and blessing upon the food, he just wept. He wept because he was so reminded of God's goodness. I'll have to be honest with you, I've never wept over grace. I mean, grace over food. I've wept at God's grace. You understand what I'm saying. And that just struck me. It's like, what is going on? God is really doing something. And it made me curious. So when my brother talks to me about Jesus, he's got my ear. So I want to quickly look through these three things. Number one, for us to become experts at digging ditches, number one, it's going to require hard work and you're going to get calluses on your hand. Get rid of the pumice stone. God wants to put calluses on your hand. Here's what I mean by that. As you are working hard in preparing these ditches, you don't just put it down and start licking your, because your hands are going to get red. But over time, they develop calluses. That is resilience. That's perseverance. That's moving forward. That's working hard and continuing to work hard. Church, it is hard to pray. It is. It can be hard for me to pray at times. I have to get up. I had to do that this morning. I just kept getting distracted. I am an easily distracted person. I'll confess that. I had to get up, I either had a cup of coffee or a cup of milk. I can't remember which. And I had to walk around, and I have to do this many times, and I'll walk around while I'm praying because I get distracted. So while I'm walking around, I realize, oh, I need to do this, and I need to straighten this. And so I said, nope, I'm not going to do that. I'm just going to pray. And I'm going to just tell you right now, praying is hard work. Digging ditches is hard work. Get calluses on your hand. Throw away the pumice stone, and we do the hard work, and we pray, and we pray, and we pray. We've got a group that meets at 7 o'clock. Online every night, except like tonight and Tuesday night. Okay, so 5 nights a week, and they pray. I'm a part of that prayer call on Friday nights, but my wife, and just raise your hand if you are on that prayer call generally, not like all the time, but raise your hand, okay? We've got like 6 to 8 people in the church, and they pray. Church, every night, aside from Saturday and Tuesday when we meet, They pray at 7 o'clock. And they pray for revival. They pray for healing. They pray for salvations. They pray and they pray and they pray. For 30 to 45 minutes, they pray faithfully. And they're getting calluses. And they're working hard. And I'm just going to encourage you, and those of you who have signed up for 40 days, you're praying and fasting for Meredith, and I thank you for doing that. You are precious. Meredith and I, with our book business, we're going through some really hard stuff. And unfortunately, my wife is bearing the brunt of that. I don't like it, but because she's the one who's written like by far the most books. And she's bearing that. And we don't understand Amazon. We're trying to work through it. But wow, this is tough. Thank you for praying. Thank you. Other things, just being a pastor and pastor's wife, pray for us. Okay? Thank you. But we're praying for revival. And I'm going to tell you right now, church, God is going to send that revival, but we must work hard every day, praying, thirsting, desperate, sacrificing, building calluses. We can become weary. We need each other to encourage each other. I was praying, and recently, within the last, I don't know, 6 to 8 months, God has just been laying very heavily on my heart to be praying for the guys. And I don't think there's any women salesmen, so that's fair for me to say guys, over at Parks Lincoln of Longwood. And I pray for them. I rub shoulders with them every time I go on the lot, which is once to twice a week, Thursdays and Fridays. And I've just been praying, God, give me divine appointments. God, set up their lives so that when I connect with them, and sometimes, church, it's 10 seconds. And if in 10 seconds the opportunity doesn't arise for me to have a conversation, I just move on. And God has been opening up more opportunities, because this is business, right? They're not just on their cell phone gaming. They're about their business. And I go in when I have work to do, and I'm greeting them and so on. And one of the things I want you to realize is when you walk through a room like that, walk through slowly, connect with people. My wife is super good at this. I'm still learning. I'm 63. I'm still learning, sorry. But learn how to connect with people, because this is where the rubber meets the road. This is where lives are changed. And so as we pray, and I've been praying for Parks Lincoln of Longwood, I've now and beginning to see conversations are opening up. One particular gentleman I've been praying for so much, just every now and then, God opens up the door and we get to talk deeper and deeper. And I'm praying, God, please, if he doesn't know Jesus, give me an opportunity to speak right into his life, because he's the son of a pastor. Now I'll just leave it at that. But I'm praying for him. You know, he may know Jesus, but by some telltale signs and just conversations with you, Adam, I'm big question mark. I'm going to encourage you, pray. Pray hard. Pray for the people in your workplace. Number two, have the right tools. And this is the right tool. If you're going to be digging a French drain, this is the right tool. Straight edge, flat. That's what you need to dig down. And then you scoop along the side and you get rid of it until you're 12 inches down and you've hit the clay. You got to have the right tools. And in our desire to see revival come, we need the right tools. And it's the Word of God. And I just specifically want to draw our attention to Jesus' method of reaching the lost was, yes, we bring truth to them, but we also, Jesus was the friend of sinners. He went to parties, not to party, but he went to parties because he came to seek and to save those who were lost, and that's where he would find them. And he went into those places with the intention of being a friend to them. In John chapter 1, it tells us this. So there are two disciples, and they're asking, where are you staying? He says, come and I'll show you. So when they went and saw where he was staying and spent that day with him, it was about the 10th hour. I'm going to suggest they use Roman time, not Jewish times. It was about 10 in the morning. They spent the entire day with him. And John doesn't tell us what they talked about. I doubt that Jesus just simply sat down and says, okay, here's the 4 points of the gospel. You ready? You have paper and pen? Great. Okay, ready. Here we go. Point number one, sin, all right? big issue, guys. He didn't walk them through the 4 points of the gospel. We don't know what he taught them. All we know is that they hung out the entire day. I'm going to tell you what. It is so important for you to be a friend of the lost so they can see, are you ready for this? The authenticity of what you believe. Because the world is just tired of hypocrisy in the church. And hey, you know what? All of us, we've blown it in front of people. We've sinned. So I'm not talking about the mistakes, but are we seeking to live in a way that makes the teaching of Jesus attractive? Or if people knew that you were a Christian, they would say, really? That's what a Christian is? Thank you, but no thank you. Or do you live in a way that lures or draws them in? See, that's what happened with me at age 14. Do you live in a way that draws people in? So why do you live that way? Why? I've never heard you curse. What's up with that? Or, you know, that was really cool to see you do what you did back there. It was really interesting. Church, people need to see Jesus in us. People need to be able to hang out with us and see, whether you're running errands, whether you're just having people into your home, they need to see how you live life. How do you do life? How do you walk through these difficult situations? It's not just to say, sit down and let me teach you something. I'm not going to do that at Parks Lincoln of Longwood. I'm just going to talk about life. And they're going to see a guy who tries really hard to do his work with excellence and with integrity. I think those would be the two things. If you were to ask them, so who is this Mike Curtis dude? Well, he does good work. And he's always been faithful, and he's never tried to scam us. That's what the managers would say. Salesmen don't know that. But they wouldn't, because they've had me there for 25 years. What's your reputation? When you go into the workplace, into the marketplace, and you live, what do they see? Matthew 28:19 says, go and make disciples. And the truth is, there's only one verb in all of that, make disciples. Go is a participle. It modifies make disciples. In other words, it's translated, while you're going, make disciples. Make disciples while you're teaching them and baptizing, all while you're doing this. So while you're going, church, plant seeds, live your life, but speak the truth and plant the seeds of the gospel. Amen. That clay, I don't have time to unwrap this, but that clay that you hit when you're digging that ditch, that's the foundation. Jesus. Your life, your words, it is all about Jesus. He's the foundation. Build your life on the rock, not the sand. Jesus told that parable, and he said, my teachings, my life, that's the rock. That's what you build your life on. And I'm just going to ask you this morning, is this how you are living? Maybe you're like me at age 14. Maybe you're investigating tonight, or maybe recently you've been investigating Christianity. What's it really about? I mean, I grew up in a Christian home, guys. I knew about Christianity, but I came to this realization, I was in a Christian home. I've been to church all of my life, even when I didn't want to, and I realized that day I wasn't a Christian. I wasn't a follower of Jesus. I've talked to so many people, and they'll say, yeah, I'm a Christian. And I'm a little bit shocked because they spent the last 5 minutes talking about how they've been sleeping around and partying and doing the drugs and the alcohol and blah, blah, blah. But on Sunday mornings, they're in church. Yeah, I'm a Christian. Well, it's not my place to judge them, but by their words, they have just told me that they're certainly not living that. So I asked them, so let me get this straight. You're claiming to be a Jesus follower. You're a Christian, but you don't follow Jesus? And that was me at age 14. I was not a follower of Jesus. And I just want to ask you, are you a follower of Jesus? and you're trying to get rid of this sin addiction and break it, and you can't do it on your own strength, then you've got to cry out to God for him to do that in you. And for this is what we want to see. This is what we're praying for, that God would do in our day. And so I want to ask church, please, as we pray, we work hard and we pray, and we're not going to give up. We're going to use the right tools. We're going to be building relationships, and as we're doing that, in the context of life, we're going to take those divine appointments and we're going to speak truth. Maybe it's just our testimony. We're going to speak the truth and share the gospel. And then lastly, always, church, always make sure the foundation is Jesus. Amen. Can you stand with me, worship team? Can you take the stage here? We're going to worship the Lord right now. But it would be remiss for me, as I've been preaching about preparing for revival and digging ditches, I'm going to do that right now. Amen. So, Father, I'm praying, if there is any heart here that has never truly been surrendered to Jesus Christ, God, tonight would you do that? And would you stir in their hearts? Would they not be able to put their head down at night tonight without acknowledging and crying out to you, rescue me, Jesus. I'm wearied by this life. I need you in my life. I need you to change me. God, would you do that? And Father, I ask for all of us as we're listening to this, digging ditches. Father, help us prepare our heart and show us what we can do to prepare the way for revival, to prepare for rain. Would you do that, Lord? And may we see an avalanche of a move of your grace, the waters rushing from the mountains, as it were, filling the trenches. Would you do that in our day, God? And we'll give you the praise. Change this nation.